Well, once again, it's a great privilege to be with you today. I'm so grateful, so grateful. It's not a formality to stand before you and just reiterate something that perhaps you've heard many times before, but I truly am grateful that God has privileged Cindy and I to come and be with you on this occasion. Very thankful for the faith family here at the church, and your pastor and his dear wife have been very special friends and wonderful hosts since we've been here the last few hours. This morning, if you would, I'd like for you to take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Before I read the text, let me just make an introductory comment that what I am discovering these days is the vital importance of experiential godliness. It's as easy to go to hell in a good, sound evangelical church as it is to go to hell from a bar room. And what I'm troubled about these days is the overemphasis, particularly among the Reformed Church, of intellectualism. I like animated Christianity. I like something that makes my heart dance. I'm not talking about something that's super subjective or mystical in any way, but I want you to consider this morning something that is far more experiential and supernatural than you could ever imagine. I long for Christ to come, His presence, to know a felt Christ, where my heart is, as Wesley said, strangely warmed by the Holy Spirit at the very embers of the presence of Christ. And so this morning, as I come and I share with you my desire, whether I've reached that dimension completely or not, is that you might catch what God would have us to receive this morning in the way of something that is distinctly supernatural. Let me direct your attention, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and following. I'm going to read until the end of the chapter. And I'm reading from the ESV, but understand that oftentimes in my messages, I draw from a hodgepodge of translations, not to confuse you, but rather oftentimes a certain translation may cast more light upon the text or something in the text than others. So you'll find me oftentimes drawing from the Old King James, the New King James, the NASB, as well as the ESV. And by the way, I always was grown up on the Old King James, and I'm still with a number of men that are either strongly King James only or King James preferred. And I don't mind that. I don't mind them being King James only as long as they're not King James ugly. And I trust that you understand what I mean by that. Well, this morning we're going to be drawing from different things, but I'll read primarily from the ESV beginning in verse number 14. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's once again look to the Lord in prayer. Now, Father, once again, this is no formality of just inserting a prayer as a prelude to this message. I desperately need the Holy Spirit. And I would pray that you would fall upon this place. You have promised, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall the Father keep on giving without measure the fullness of the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? And so I would plead with you to come, to show us what you can do, to enliven your word, to make truth effectual. Please help us, Lord. Give us ears to hear. Oh God, give us ears to hear. And may we receive, Lord, what we're about to see, not as the words of men, but as the word of God. Oh God, please make it effectual. In Jesus' name, amen. The text before us this morning is arguably the greatest text on the subject of evangelism. You might find a better text that delineates the details of regeneration than this one. You might even find a better text that would clearly present the plan of salvation, but as far as those essentials for evangelism are concerned, you'd be hard up to find a better one than this one here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Not long ago, I did a series not only for our church, but also for our Heart Cry missionaries on the forgotten factors of evangelism. And so we looked at approximately 18 different things that either the church has neglected or perhaps we've overlooked. Tonight we'll look at one of those things on the importance of sharing the gospel naturally, putting the emphasis on being a good steward of the testimony God has given us if we've come to saving faith in Christ. But there were many different subjects that we addressed, and one was the importance of persuasion. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, as Paul said. The art of pleading. I plead with you in Christ's stead to be reconciled to God. The importance of evangelistic passion or zeal. The absolute necessity of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. These things have been overlooked or altogether forgotten. And this morning what we'll do is we'll see a few things that are of vital importance when it comes to making our evangelism effectual in the church in this hour. I don't know about you, friend, but I'm very disenchanted with my own spiritual ministry when it comes to a personal level of engaging sinners with the gospel and sharing Christ with them with the absolute impassioned faith that God is going to use my efforts to bring souls into the kingdom. I'm not seeing people converted. It troubles me. I'm not up here just going through some type of a routine with you this morning to solicit attention or perhaps a feeling of sympathy toward me. I'm sharing with you my heart. I have been faithful in sharing gospel tracts. I have engaged sinners. But for some reason, I'm not seeing sinners close with Christ. And it bothers me deeply because I've got family members, I've got people in my sphere of influence, and people I see randomly that I know that in spite of their religious routinism and their formality, they don't know Christ. And so I would ask your prayers. But there are some things that God is showing me, and I pray that it's a prelude to something that is gloriously effectual. There are some things God has shown me to enhance our evangelism and make it more effectual. And that's what I want to share with you this morning. Normally when I preach, I share three basic things, and this morning will be no exception. I've entitled the message, Effectual Evangelism, And the first thing I want to point out this morning is the importance of gospel motivation. Let me direct your attention back to our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. You find there where Paul says, "For the love of Christ controls us." The old King James says, "constrains us" or "impels us." Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. You'll note those words, "for the love of Christ is the constraining force." Vincent says the word "constrain" or "control" here means a shutting up to one line or purpose. As in a narrow walled road. In other words, through the means of providence, through the means of truth that becomes contagious and working in our own lives, we're being shut up to this one goal, and what is behind it all is the love of Christ. This is what fuels our evangelism, is this love of Christ. And you'll note, he didn't say the love for Christ. He said the love of Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is something profoundly subjective. We're not talking about some theological abstract here. This is something that Paul is made to feel in his evangelistic endeavors. And it's for you. And it's for me. And if we only know it in our head, and it's not the driving force in our hearts, our efforts of evangelism will be short-lived. Think about this. Motivation is vital in sustaining anything in the Christian life, particularly personal evangelism. Few believers know anything of sharing Christ as a lifestyle. Think about that. As a lifestyle without a proper incentive. Now, the Apostle Paul could fittingly bear the reputation of a soul winner. For you see, a soul winner is not the product of what the Puritans call fits and starts. What do they mean by that term, fits and starts? Well, you come and you sit under a preacher, whether it's your pastor or somebody else, that suddenly you sense a call, you sense an anointing on that occasion, and you're under the voice of someone that's nothing short of an Elijah. And they have a word for you because God is speaking to you. And out of that comes a resolve that from this day forward, in this particular area that God's speaking to me about, things are going to be different. There's a holy resolve. You make a fresh commitment. From this day forward, it will be a new spiritual pilgrimage. I'm going to start, and I'm going to start doing this, or I'm going to start mortifying this, or I'm going to start following through on this like never before. And all of a sudden, a week, or perhaps 2 weeks, it begins to fizzle out. That's what the Puritans call fits and starts. I don't want that. I don't care to go down that road any longer. I knew enough of that as a nominal Baptist. I wanted something real and vibrant that animated my spirit and sustained my motivation. That's what the love of Christ does. Paul is not one that presents Christ when he feels the mood is right. Nor does he witness when he confronts a crisis. If subjective feelings and circumstances dictate his evangelistic efforts, his soul winning would be characterized by inconsistency and barrenness. Interestingly, as you think of the text, you find that Paul's motivation did not come from without, but from within. Call it grace. Call it a God-birthed conviction. But whatever it was, Paul never rested in his pursuit to win men to Christ. And why? It all goes back to motivation. I'm contemplating writing just a small booklet on the subject of wonder. Whatever dazzles you will drive you. And Spurgeon talked about the importance of plumbing the depths of the love of God in the atoning beauties of Jesus Christ. When we do that, brethren, we won't lack for motivation. But we're too busy. We're victimized by the barrenness of busyness. We must be intentional in our devotional life. And what needs to take preeminence in our devotional life is learning to discipline ourselves under godliness by contemplating the beauties of the atonement, namely the love of Christ. Think about this. In the text, Paul gives us what is the heart and motivation of all gospel enterprise. The driving force is the atonement of Jesus. It stirs, by the way, and sustains a soul like nothing else. You've heard the story of the Moravians, have you not? We're enamored with their 200-year nonstop prayer meeting 24/7. They prayed night and day, no abate of intercession. God used that in missionary outreach and enterprise around the world. We're inspired by the sacrifice of young men like Johann Dober and David Nitschmann, made for gospel mission in giving up houses and lands and family. But have you ever considered what motivated such sacrifice? Listen, these young men had so studied, contemplated, and relished in the depths of the atoning beauties of the dying Lamb that they concluded, if this Christ paid such an infinite price to redeem fallen man, then no sacrifice is too great to reach them. You remember the story? As a result of the discovery, these men embarked on a risk-taking adventure. In 1732, the two young Moravian missionaries from Herrnhut, Germany, sold themselves to a slave owner and boarded a ship bound for the West Indies to preach the gospel to the African slaves on the Caribbean islands of St. Thomas and St. Croix. As the ship pulled away from the docks, it is said that they called out to their loved ones on shore, "May the Lamb receive the reward of His suffering." Think about it. This was the driving agent. It was the gospel that constrained them. It was the propitiation of Christ that propelled them. I remember sitting in the Baptist church. I remember when those guys, I believe that many of them had good intention, those preachers, trying to shame me or guilt me into doing missions or evangelism. But it didn't last. What lasts, friend, is when the love of Christ grabs hold of your soul. And it only comes by being intentional in studying and contemplating and worshiping the Lamb in the context of meditative study of those works of grace embodied in the gospel. Note that Paul mentions a number of gospel themes that drive his evangelism here in the text. Let me just highlight these for you without really expounding upon them. But once again, I reiterate, it was the love of Christ, he said, that constrained me. Verse 14. He underscores substitutionary atonement in verse 15. He died for them. In verse 15 also, he emphasizes the resurrection of Christ. In verse 18, he speaks of the reconciliation of God with sinners in the person of His Son, who had reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. He also, you find, highlights imputed righteousness in verse 19. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Please note, brothers and sisters, it is in the grasping of and relishing in these rich themes that we are impassioned to make evangelism a priority. This is for you. This is for me. One of the curses of Sunday morning worship is when we hear the preaching of the word, there's a disconnect. I agree. I affirm what's being preached, and we don't do anything about it. It's like the pastor taking me back to the Detroit airport, and I'm bemoaning some things in my spiritual life, things that are within my grasp by faith in obedience to the word. I'm bemoaning these things. And after I finish, he looks at me right before he drops me off on the curb at the airport, and he says, "Well, what are you going to do about it? What are we going to do about this?" Sadly, there are many believers who have wrapped their minds around the enriching fiber of the gospel, but unfortunately, it does nothing for them except to give them the sense that they are part of the common pool of evangelicals who bemoan the fact that their churches are not growing, but know little, if any, motivation to share the gospel with their own community. Please don't mistake my preaching this morning as condemnation, friend. I have an aversion to that. But when what I'm looking at and what I'm preaching to you so grips my heart, I'm so constrained to share this message that it may be interpreted by some as being condemning, but I can assure you, it has been motivated by a heartfelt love for you and a love for the Savior. Think about this. How can we make these gospel truths a catalyst to faithfully drive our outreach? Can I suggest two things? I believe that the gospel in all its glorious aspects is the supreme motivation in igniting and sustaining evangelistic zeal. And here are two reasons why. Now think about this. First of all, this zeal is founded, it is predicated upon love. Love. Not moralism. Not fear, force, and intimidation. It's predicated upon love. You see, such realities as the Bema Seat of Christ, everlasting punishment, and eternal crowns are legitimate biblical motivations to reach people, but they are more fear-based than love-based. Are you tracking with me, brethren? For example, when these are our motivation, we witness for Christ out of a fear of not having our works pass the test of fire at the Bema. Or a fear over what lost men would eternally suffer. Or a fear that I may have no crown to lay at the feet of Jesus, my Savior. Whereas in contrast, when the beauties of Christ's atonement have ravished my heart, I find incentive to share Christ not with a have-to attitude, but I get to do it. I get to do it. Secondly, listen to this. The gospel enables us to witness from an experiential vantage point. Are you listening? Unlike the judgment seat, the reality of hell or eternal crowns that afford me no spirit-given experience on this side of eternity, I have been made to taste the transforming power of God in the gospel. Therefore, I'm driven by the fact Christ died for me. He died for me. I'll be honest with you. I'm enthralled with the fact that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Praise God. I'm enamored over the reality that Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. But wonder of wonders, He made me an object of his love. What incentive to share that I've been singled out, that God took the initiative on my behalf to manifest his love toward me in Christ. That should give us every motivation to share our faith. Secondly, the second major point is what will make our evangelism effectual is divine intervention. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Look at this with me. Just a little phrase there. He says, all this is from God. Everything he's talking about in the context there. This is God's work. Now please, listen carefully. True evangelism is centered on God. He orchestrates things according to his own good pleasure. Brethren, we must believe in the supernatural element in evangelism. Now you better listen carefully now, because if you don't, you miss this point, you're going to drag me into the parking lot after the service is over and stone me to death, okay? So don't miss this point. We must believe in the supernatural element in evangelism. If a man is a cessationist, he believes all the gifts and signs of the Spirit are over. It does not mean that he does not believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration, brothers and sisters, is a miracle of God. People say, well, what do you believe Jesus is talking about? And greater works you could do than these, because I go to my Father. It's the feats of the gospel that Christ has no rivals, that regeneration is the miracle of all miracles, and literally thousands in the upcoming ages of church history will be swept into the kingdom of God because of the power of the gospel. You see, the thing I want to bring out here in the text is that God is the one who is prominent in evangelistic work. Paul is engaged in this work, brothers and sisters, of reconciling sinners to Christ because he has been reconciled. What gives the apostle the desire to see men converted is his own conversion. You see, nature replicates nature. The reason some of us never see anybody come to Christ and we don't really care a flip about it is because we've never passed from death into life in Christ. So what gives the apostle the desire to see men converted is his own conversion. And the fact that Paul desires, listen, he desires to evangelize is a tribute to the Lord of the harvest work in his own soul. Just look at the text here. Let me remind you, just a partial glance at the text. If you would, look at how Paul underscores the supernaturalness of God's work. In verse 14, once again, God enlightened Paul. It was something God did in Paul to see the love of Christ in his death. I don't know about you, friend. This is something God's been dealing with me about lately. You know, it's like people see, but they don't see. You see the external, but you don't see beyond. You don't see what God has in store, what God's doing providentially behind the scenes. You react to the political agenda, but you don't see beyond. Paul was enlightened. It was a supernatural work of God to see the love of Christ in his death. Listen, God enabled Paul and us to no longer live our lives for ourselves, verse 15, and that he died for all, that they which live should no longer live for themselves but unto him. That was something only God could do. By the way, listen, I challenge you with this thought. The great miracle of conversion is not the changes that other people see in you, but the changes that you witness in yourself. Now you take a step back and you look at your life and be very honest, brutally so with yourself, and evaluate your life in the light of what God talks about concerning conversion, can you honestly say that only God could have produced that? Most people, the reason that many people in churches will go to hell, you say, well, you're condemning. No, listen, I was a lost Baptist preacher and on my way to hell. I didn't love God. There was no change in my life. It was all a front, not a fount. But we learn all the catchphrases and we know how to jump through the hoops in the churches. And God's never done something within. Can you take a step back and look at your life and say, that's supernatural. I could have never produced that. Never. God did it. God gave Paul and gives us the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Verse 16. Verse 17, God made Paul and makes us new creations in Christ. Verse 18, God entrusts the ministry of reconciliation to all who have been reconciled. Verse 19, God has equipped all whom He has made ambassadors with the message of reconciliation. And then note verse 21, God made Paul and makes us the righteousness of God in Christ. It is something, friend, distinctly other. It is something of God. Al Barnes, the devotional or the commentator, made this statement. This refers particularly to the renewing of the heart and the influences by which Paul had been brought to a state of willingness to forsake everything and devote his life to the self-denying labors involved in the purpose of making the Savior known. Please listen to this statement now. This is pregnant with reality. Barnes goes on to say, he deeply feels that the whole plan and all the success which has attended the plan was to be traced not to Paul, zeal or fidelity or skill, but to the agency of Almighty God. God did it. So this work is something that is divine in nature. That's what makes our evangelism effectual, friend, is God. It's something distinctly divine. Then finally, number three, another essential and effectual evangelism. Not only is it gospel motivated, not only is it divinely initiated and inspired, but thirdly, there's the element of human cooperation. This is what calls for you and I. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now, we move quickly to the end. Please, I encourage you to listen very, very carefully. While not a few believers have an aversion to hyper-Calvinism, while not a few of us as believers have an aversion to hyper-Calvinism, it is possible to live like one. Que sera, sera, Christians. What's going to be? It's going to be. Doesn't matter whether I'm involved in it or not. Nothing could be further from the truth. When a person lets his view of election silence his verbal witness, he has an imbalanced understanding of the doctrine of election. I remind you, friend, we are Christ's ambassadors. We represent King Jesus. We stand on the behalf of God. We are pleading on the behalf of the dying lamb to be reconciled unto God. We are persuading men. We are called to do that. And we cannot afford to be passive about it. Passive. Think about it. On this point, let me take the risk of saying that if you're not seeing men come to Christ, it's not because you've depleted your fishing hole. And it doesn't mean that the last days are so dark that the prospects of conversion have left with the darkness. Of all people, Mr. Intellectual in Church History, John Owen. I love that dude. I love that guy. Hey, you know, an animated man. Yeah, he was brainy, but man, and he lived in the life of the Spirit. But listen to what he said. Ministers are seldom honored with success in reaching people for Christ unless they are continually aiming at the conversion of sinners. And guess what? The ministers there is not talking about the clergy exclusively. In response to Owen's statement there, Horatius Bonner said in his book, Words for Winners of Souls, the resolution that in the strength and with the blessing of God, he will never rest, the believer will never rest without success, will ensure it. It is the man that has made up his mind, the man or the woman, to confront every difficulty, the fear of man, whatever it may be, who has counted the cost and fixing his eye upon the prize has determined to fight his way to it. It is such a man that conquers to see men come to Christ. Personally, I know the tendencies of my flesh. I am and we are too easily satisfied. We might go so far as to give somebody a gospel tract. We might go so far as to invite them to church. We might go so far as to share a generic presentation of the gospel with them. But as soon as a person cracks a cynical smile or says, I'm through, I don't want to hear about it, we just quit rather than plowing forward with discretion and kindness and love and saying to him, but what about this? What about this? If we don't make the winning of souls a priority, we cannot expect to see conversions. I was just with one of our heart cry missionaries up in Doaktown, New Brunswick, Canada. Dave's story, they have about 185 people in the church. I was blown away. I've known Dave for upward of, I think, 32 years. And I said, Dave, is it true? I said, some of these people in your community that have come to faith in Christ that now are members of your church, I said, I heard from one of our heart cry people, you visited some of those people over 100 times in the community. And he very modestly and sheepishly said, yeah, that's right, Brother Don. I said, you want to tell me any more about that? He said, I kept going back until they got so angry they'd look at me and say, I don't ever want to see you again. He said, if they didn't say that, I kept going after them. The guy would make a righteous politician because here's how chopping wood for the widows in the community. How in the world are the people in the community going to bash him, curse him? He does so much for the community, but he is as bold as a lion. And what is amazing to me, I had to press him for this answer. I said, Dave, how many of these people in your church came to faith in Christ as a result of your endeavors, your efforts? He said, 128 of the 185. Shame me, because I'm too easily satisfied. And he's got six or seven of them that are UPC, United Pentecostal Church people, that is a cult, friend, the Jesus-only people. They got so mad, they're venomous, but he kept going after them. And God disarmed them, and they came to faith in Christ, and now they're upright members of his church. More importantly, the members of Christ's church. The question, brethren, we need to ask ourselves is, what do we default to when there are no conversions in our own ministry? Do we comfort ourselves with the doctrine of predestination? Well, apparently God hasn't chosen these people. Or do we crawl up into the lap of election for consolation? Or do we begin with ourselves? Do we interrogate ourselves with the probing question, does the fault lie with me? Am I being as diligent as I can in earnestly praying and witnessing for the conversion of sinners? I'm almost finished. Listen. While I'm fully aware, brothers and sisters, that there are seasons that the Father hath put in his own power for the salvation of men, I believe that we cannot use that as an excuse when men don't come to Christ. We're not God. Oftentimes I sit there and say, that person looks like a good prospect for the kingdom. They look like one of God's elect. You can't make that judgment. I will say in my ministry, some of the people that I least likely thought were prospects for the kingdom of righteousness, when I would simply engage them with the gospel, all of a sudden, in spite of their rough hide and their obnoxious ways, they began to crumble under the power of the gospel and came to faith in Christ. If you consider the wind, you'll not sow. So think about this. God's law of sowing and reaping is as effectual today as it is in church, was in church history. He that sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. He that soweth, as the scripture says, bountifully will reap bountifully. But think about it. He that sows nothing cannot expect to reap anything. Someone said years ago that if you shoot at nothing, you'll hit it every time. Are you living like a hyper-Calvinist? So here's my concluding thought. Let us believe God by purposing as the ambassadors of God to take the message of reconciliation to lost men. Let us be gospel compelled, trusting him who is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by Jesus Christ. And let us be diligent, brethren. Let us be diligent in our soul winning to bring many sons to glory, that the Lamb may receive the reward of his sufferings. And dare I emphasize this again in closing, the words of that intellectual, but a very spiritually driven man, a man that was constrained by the love of Christ, John Owen, who said, ministers, Christians are seldom honored with success in seeing people come to Christ unless they are continually aiming at the conversion of sinners. Do you have a prayer list with lost people's names on it? Are you praying for them? Are you investing your money toward them? Are you engaging them with gospel literature and gospel witness? Or are you content to sit idly by like the majority of the evangelical church in North America and let the world go to hell? Your fishing hole has not been depleted here in your community. I know this is not an urban area, but there are people out here that if you'd be a little more aggressive in love and share the truth that you're convinced can set them free, you'd be amazed at the God of wonders and what he can do in translating them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Shall we pray together? Dear Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you'd help us. I'm not content, Father. I'm not content, Lord. I want to see people come to Christ, not to consume it upon my lust, not to add another notch in my gospel gun, not to parade my spiritual efforts before men. Oh God, I pray that the Lamb would receive the reward for his suffering. Please, God, start a fire in us. Lord, may this be a revival that would lead to impassioned soul winning. To the praise of your glory, we pray. And then, Lord, I would pray this morning for those, Lord, that are merely religious. They have a name that they live, but they're dead. I remember those days. I remember as I sought an interest in the Savior's blood, the conviction of sin, the deficiency of the love of God in my heart, the abounding hypocrisy. But I'm so thankful, Father, that you continue to be relentless in your pursuit of showing me mercy. And you finally disarm me of all my spiritual pride and hypocrisy and cause the light to shine out of darkness and shine in my heart to give the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I'm so grateful. God, please do the same for these men and women, those who are outside of Christ. Please, God. Please. In Jesus' name, amen.